All right. So thanks, Claire. So morning, church. As Claire said, my name's James, and I had the privilege of sharing with you the word this morning. Pastor Ben and his family are away. They're taking a very well-deserved family trip, admittedly quite a short one, and they'll be back in time for next week's Sunday service, which I think all of us will be really looking forward to. So that means that this morning that you've ended up with me. And I guess the first thing that I wanted to say this morning is this. Thank you. Is that one of the things that I really love about Sun Life Church, about our church, is the fact that for the most part, what we tend to do is we tend to look at books of the Bible. We tend to do Bible series. And I like that for a number of reasons, I think. Number one, I suppose, is the fact that it makes me feel like we've really achieved something throughout the year. So we did the book of Judges. We did the book of Galatians, which we finished just a couple of weeks ago. And it means that, you know, at the end of 2016, we can look back and go, okay, we did Judges. It was about, you know, Israel's decline and its failings and how faithful God was to them throughout that process. And we did the book of Galatians, and it was about freedom in Christ, about how we are saved by grace through faith alone, and there's nothing we can add to that, although things like the fruits of the Spirit will arise from that. It makes me feel like, you know, we've sorted that out. Something's actually happened. The other reason I like it as well is that forces us, I suppose, to also not just pick and choose the passages in Scripture that we like. We can't just choose all the nice and sort of friendly parts of Scripture. It makes us do all the ones that are a bit more confronting, the ones that are a bit more challenging, the ones that are a bit more disturbing as well. And I think as a result of that, we get a much more sort of full sense of God. We get a sort of more rounded sense of who He is, rather than a distorted view, as if we just had looked at one particular aspect of Him throughout the year. Now, there is another reason as well that I like the fact that we do sermon series through the books of the Bible as well. And it's a bit of a selfish reason, actually, and it's a little bit related to, the fact that I'm here today. And it's that when Pastor Ben sends myself or Mike or Simon an email, like, you know, in the start of the year and says, can you share the word on this particular Sunday? I know straight away exactly what particular passage I need to share from. And so it gives me lots of warning. But not only that, I also know what the person the week before is going to share about as well. And very importantly, I know that they're not going to share about exactly the same thing that I'm going to share about the next week too. And that's a big relief. Now, you probably realize that part of the reason I'm mentioning this this morning is of course, the fact that we are not in a Book of the Bible series at the moment. We're on a short topical series. And we tend to do that. And I like the fact that we mix it up. So we're halfway through a series on Advent. And as you would know, last week we had an absolutely fantastic message by Pastor John Fickeldy, who was one of our guest speakers, and we'll be finishing off this series next week. And I've got to say that as much as I loved the message last week, as much as I was so stoked to hear Pastor Fickeldy, who I'd heard so much about, I was really distracted for the, you know, leading up to his message, and certainly for the first half of his message, because secretly I was praying to God, God, please, 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 don't let him speak on the same thing that I'm going to speak on this morning as well. As things would have it, what did he speak on? The birth of Jesus Christ. You know, for an Advent series, who would have thought that that would be the case? And so the spoiler this morning is that I'm going to be speaking to you again about the birth of Jesus Christ. But hopefully from a bit of a different perspective. And we're going to be looking at it from the Gospel of Matthew this morning rather than the Gospel of Luke. And that might make things a little bit different as well. So it's a Christmas story that we're talking about. And I suppose just Christmas in general too. And there are different views. There's different takes on Christmas, I suppose. We certainly see that, in the world around us, in, you know, sort of modern day Australia. There's a very sort of commercialized secular view that I think, you know, has been alluded to by Claire already. And that is that some people view Christmas and they just think that it's just totally about just getting some days off work. It's just about, you know, having to buy some gifts. It's just about, getting nice stuff, and that's pretty much it. There's also, I guess, a more balanced secular view as well, which is that, yes, it is about gifts and having some time off, but it's also about spending time with family. It's about some time of fellowship and reflecting on what the year's been like. And I think a lot of my sort of non-believing friends and colleagues sort of fall into that category. For us as Christians, though, hopefully we add something more to that as well. And there is quite a bit of variance, I suppose, with amongst Christians too. I know some people who are, I guess, devout Christians, for want of a better word, who purposely don't celebrate Christmas because they say that every day we should be celebrating Christ, not just on the 25th of December. And particularly the 25th of December shouldn't be any more special than any other day, because historically it probably wasn't even the day that Jesus was actually born. And so that's their argument, and usually they end off their argument with saying something like, you know, bah humbug, or something along the lines of that too. I'm just kidding. But for most of us, Christmas is the time that we reflect on the fact that Jesus was born, and that it is a time for family. It is a time that we really just spend more focused time worshiping him and just thanking him for the things that he's done. And hopefully that's part of the reason why you've come to church this morning. So as a general rule, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, Christmas is a bit of a time, I suppose, that's regarded as a time of peace. It's regarded as a time of sort of contentment, of joy, and I guess a sense of tranquility as well. And that's potentially what I could have shared about this morning. But of course, as you probably know, that's not what I'm going to share about this morning, because I want to take a bit of a different perspective this morning. Because what my view of Christmas is going to be a little bit different, possibly a little bit controversial. Because what I want to say is that Christmas, in many ways, is a pain in the butt. Am I allowed to say that, Elder Simon? Maybe pain in the behind, I'm not quite sure. But Christmas is a pain in the butt. And if you think about it, like, you know, just in a worldly sense, trying to get anything done at this time of the year is absolutely horrendous. Like, if you've got finances to do, or if you're trying to make an appointment with your, you know, your hairdresser, your accountant, your dentist, your auto electrician, it is so hard to get anything done. And if you want to go to the shops, it's a nightmare there at the moment. Like, there's just so many people at the shops. It's, if anything, the most inconvenient, the most disruptive, the most non-peaceful time of the year. And you might be thinking, I'm just making all this up, but what I want to say this morning is that there is a precedent for this, a precedent. And the precedent is actually found within Scripture itself. And so we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1. But before we do that, let's pray. Well, Simon, I think, will be praying for my soul. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word, Lord. And we thank you for this time of the year, God. God, even though we've heard the story of Christmas, or many of us have heard it so many times before, God, I ask, Lord, that you will shed some new light on it this morning, Lord. Show us something different, Lord, about the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we pray, Lord, that you would just guide our thoughts and our hearts this morning. We pray this in your most holy name. Amen. So the title for my message this morning is A Disruptive Christmas. And we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 12. And I have 3 points, as you can, you might be able to see as well on the next slide, which is number 1, God will disrupt your comfort. God will disrupt your preconceptions. And number 3, God will disrupt your life forever. Amen? Not many amens there, because this is not what you want to hear on the Sunday morning before Christmas. And the way that we're going to do this is we're going to be sort of breaking up that passage into 3 parts. And knowing me, I'm a bit of a, you know, obsessive-compulsive kind of person. We're going to be looking at 2 characters in each of those 3 parts. So 2 characters, 3 parts, so 6 characters as we go through it. So Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to be reading from a bit of a mixture of the NIV translation as well as the New English translation as well. So Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. So already here we're introduced to our first 2 characters, Mary and Joseph. And it says here that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. So just a word here that Hebrew marriages were very different to what marriages are like today. And the engagements were very different as well. So here the general rule is that, you know, people go out for a while, then they decide that they want to formalize things. The guy buys a ring, he proposes, and then maybe, you know, sort of a year later or so, after everything gets organized and stuff, then they have their wedding and then they're officially married. But Hebrew marriages weren't like that. What happened was that largely it was actually a contract between 2 families, and specifically a contract between the father of the bride and the groom. And what would happen is they would sign this contract to say, these 2 people are going to be married. And the thing is about the engagement is that during the engagement, that couple was already considered to be married. So it wasn't like, you know, you could just break it up and there'll be sort of no, you know, sequela from that. It's not like, you know, nowadays, you know, you could potentially break up during the engagement and, you know, there wouldn't be any issues unless you had paid the deposit for the venue hire and, you know, all those kinds of things. In those times, if you broke up, it was considered a divorce. If one of them passed away, the other one would become a widow or a widower. So they were essentially were already married, but they just had not had the celebration yet. They hadn't had consummated the marriage at that stage. But at this stage, everything was going well. Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But we know how the story goes because, you know, we've heard it before. All was going well until, as we read in the second part of Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, but, and there's the but, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to spend too long here because Pastor John Ficaldi really, I think, elaborated this really wonderfully last Sunday. But just imagine the situation they were in. So you've got Joseph and Mary. Joseph was a carpenter, and they're getting ready for, you know, their upcoming sort of, you know, formal celebration of their marriage. And for the new home. And Joseph being a carpenter, maybe he's like, you know, building a dining table, some dining chairs, some cupboards, all that sort of thing. And is quite, you know, excited about what's happening. It's all going smoothly. And then Mary comes in and goes, Joseph, I'm pregnant. And Joseph knows exactly that it's got nothing to do with him. So he goes, how? How is this possible? And Mary's response is, by the Holy Spirit. Now, we've heard the story, so we think, oh yeah, by the Holy Spirit, that all makes sense. We know all about it. But can you imagine how crazy that would have sounded to Joseph at the time? I mean, Joseph would have heard, I guess, a lot of excuses in the course of his life, like, you know, the camel ate my homework, or, you know, the donkey school ride, you know, came late, all that kind of thing. But for her to say it was the Holy Spirit, he would have just been completely astounded by it. Either she had spent a really long time thinking about this excuse, she had just gone completely crazy, or of course, she was telling the truth. And we know that, as we saw in last week, when we look at Luke chapter 1, that she was telling the truth. Because it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, but the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And Mary quite rightly responds, huh? How will this be? Since I am a virgin. And, you know, again, for no one who's heard the Christmas story before, that will be the natural thing you ask. How on earth is this going to happen? And the angel answers, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And I've got to say, the angel answers her question, but his answer probably still isn't particularly reassuring, because it still would be really uncomfortable, it still would really be awkward. And so our first point here is this, is that Mary's comfort was disrupted. This is part of the Christmas story. Mary was in a traditional society, and although the wives and the women had rights, they still were very reliant on their husbands for security and basically for their general well-being. And, you know, things were pretty set. You know, Joseph was a carpenter, and if he was like a tradie today, you know, he was doing pretty well. And she was probably looking forward to this wedding and to this upcoming marriage. Regardless of what the angel said, they were still going to have a baby that wasn't Joseph's, and they were having a baby before they were sort of at least had, you know, were meant to have consummated the marriage. And how was she going to explain this to Joseph? And we can see how Joseph responds to this if we go back to Matthew chapter 1. It says in verse 19, because Joseph, her husband-to-be, was a righteous man, and because he did not want to disgrace her, he intended to divorce her privately. So not only was Mary's comfort disrupted, Joseph's comfort was disrupted as well. It was his reputation on the line as well. And, you know, what he decided to do, which was to divorce her, wasn't necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it was actually a really generous thing that he was going to do. Because by law, Mary, you know, by all evidence, basically had cheated on him, and she could have been potentially put, you know, stoned to death or certainly humiliated in a public forum. And Joseph, instead of doing that, says, no, let's just divorce privately and let's just make sure that, you know, as little people know as possible. He was being really graceful about it. And it also meant a risk for his reputation as well, because people would always be asking, well, what happened? Why did things not work out? So this was a good solution that Joseph had. It was, you know, you might have thought it was the godly solution, but as it turns out, it wasn't, because God had something else planned for them instead. And we read on in verse 20. When he had contemplated this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." This all happened so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. "Look, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So the angel confirms exactly what Mary had heard as well, and also tells them as well that it was a fulfillment of her prophecy. But it still would be really awkward. It still would really be uncomfortable. And you can imagine their response to the angel. You know, "We know that you've got things to do. We know that you've got prophecies to fulfill. We know that there's saviors to be born. But could you just choose maybe like someone else, like another couple? Like, you know, surely those guys down the road will be better off than us. We'd like to sort of be able to just palm it off to someone else." I think, you know, a lot of us today, you know, can sort of relate to that. But what happens next, I think, is one of the most amazing things about this passage is Joseph and Mary's responses. And we see Joseph's response in the next verse in 24, where it says, "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." Joseph just takes it in his stride, and he just obeys. And it's just this wonderful act of obedience. I mean, maybe there were some questions in there that weren't recorded, we don't know. But overall, he just obeys. And then we look at Mary's response, which is found in Luke. And she says, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Both Mary and Joseph were God's servants. Yes, it was disruptful. Yes, it was awkward. Yes, it was inconvenient. But both of them were obedient. And I think that's really the lesson that I took out of this particular part of the passage, that if we want to be used for God's purposes, we need to allow him to disrupt our comfort. And maybe not even just allow him to disrupt our comfort, expect him to disrupt our comfort as well. And we're sitting here at the end of 2016, we've got 2017 ahead of us, and maybe this should be our prayer as well, that if we dare to say to God, "In 2017, disrupt our comfort." For each of you, it might mean, you know, different things. For some of you, maybe it'll mean taking up a new sort of, you know, area of ministry. It might mean, you know, speaking to someone in your workplace or in your school that you haven't spoken to about Christianity. And I've been really encouraged that there's been so many stories that I've heard already of people doing these kind of things, that people have been dropping days of work to, you know, serve in the ministry, and then people also, you know, traveling overseas as well to fulfill missions as well. And I wasn't really going to share this this morning, and I might not say it on say any names on tape, I suppose, as well. But, you know, say that we had a couple, you know, we'll call them arbitrarily Bill and Eileen, let's say, and that they were planning to spending some time in prayer on the beach, and they got this strong word about Chinese, just the heart for Chinese. And it'd be so easy for them to just play it down and just go, "You know, did you get something about the Chinese?" "Yeah, maybe." "Well, I'm not quite sure what it is. Maybe let's just go out for Chinese, you know, dim sum noodles, I don't know." But what you need to do is, if you have that sense of comfort, if you want to, I guess, be open to having this sense of discomfort, allow God to challenge you. So if you hear that voice of God about something in 2017, just take it to that next level and really hear what he wants to say to you. So that's point one. It's really allow God to disrupt your comfort so that you can be used as his servant. That's the story of Mary and Joseph. So we're going to get to point two in a second, but before that, I want to do something a bit different. So can I get everyone to stand up? Because I've got a pop quiz for you. In fact, it's a bit of a Christmas quiz. And I'm going to have a few questions for you. In fact, it's going to be four different questions. Each of them are multiple choice, and they're going to have one of three different answers. And I know if I just get people to put up their hands and stuff like that, no one's going to respond except for, you know, people like Phil and Reed and that kind of thing. So I want everyone to be involved. And how we're going to do this is that there's three responses. If you think it's A, hands on your head. If you think it's B, hands on your bottom or your behind. And if you think it's C, one hand on each. All right? So question number one, who came to see Jesus after he was born? A, shepherds and kings, B, kings but no shepherds, or C, shepherds but no kings? So one, two, three, is it A, B, or C? All right. So if you said A, sit down. If you said B, sit down. If you said C, stay standing. So we're going to work this as an elimination order. I'm glad that there are some people that are still standing. Otherwise, this will not work very well at all. And we'll get to the answers later. Question two. How many men from the east came to see Jesus? Is it A, 3? Is it B, 4? Or C, who knows? So 1, 2, 3, what do you think? If you said A or B, sit down. And if you said C, remain standing. All right, doing well. We've still got a bit of a crowd. That's great. Question three. Where did the men from the east see Jesus? A, in a manger, B, in a field, or C, in a house? And this is closed book, by the way. Don't look at your Bibles or anything. So 1, 2, 3. Manger, field, or house? Well, would you know it? C happens to be the right answer again. So A and B, sit down again. Wow, we're really thinning the crowd out here. And so C, keep standing. And number four, the last question, how old, and this, some of these are a little bit gray, and we'll talk about it a bit later. How old approximately do scholars think Jesus was when the men from the east saw him? Was it A, 1 to 2 days old, B, 1 to 2 weeks old, or C, 1 to 2 years old? And some of you have, I don't know whether you know the answer or whether you're going with C is always the answer. But if you went with C is always the answer, you're right. Because I think C is the answer for that as well. Sure, let's give these guys a hand. Good job. Now, some of you might have realized that this probably ties in, I guess, with my second point, which is that the first was God will disrupt your comfort. But the second point is that God would disrupt your preconceptions. And a lot of us have preconceptions about the Christmas story, and some of them, I guess, potentially have been disproven this morning. And we'll go through the answers as we get through the next bit of the scripture, and also as we meet the next couple of people or peoples, as it were. So let's read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi, that is wise men astrologers, not kings, and also note that there was no number given, from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And this is where we meet the next character in this series. We meet King Herod. Verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. So you see there's a bit of a theme here, that when anyone had any interaction with Jesus' birth, disruption happened, whether it be with Joseph or Mary, or in this case, King Herod, or all of Jerusalem. So why was King Herod disturbed? Well, we probably need to know a little bit about King Herod. So he was basically kind of the puppet ruler for Judea, because really it was the Roman Empire that was in charge, and he was kind of just doing their bidding. Now, he wasn't, I guess, by lineage Jewish. His family had accepted Judaism and sort of converted to it. But he felt in himself that he was the king of Judea because that was his role. And you can imagine what happened was that the wise men came along and they said, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" And you can see how much of a challenge that would have been to him, because he was going, "No, I'm the king of the Jews. It's not this, it can't be this baby, it can't be this person. They're not going to usurp my position." His preconception was that he was the true king. Now, we can be a little bit similar to that, not that we, you know, think we're the king of the Jews or anything, but we can have this preconception that we are the ruler and that it's not Jesus. We can think that we are the ones in control of our own lives, when really that's not the case. And if you have that preconception, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. You're setting yourself up for being disheartened and having your life disrupted, and even it could lead you to just giving up on everything. Because, you know, if we think that we're in control of everything and things don't work according to our plans, we might say to ourselves, God is not faithful. And perhaps God is not being faithful to our plans, but he never said that he would be. God is going to be faithful to his plans and his plans alone, because ultimately that's not just what's good for him, it's also what's best for us as well. So let's read on, and let's get to the second character or characters in this passage. So verse 4 to 6, When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Out of you will come a ruler. So this one, I suppose, is not entirely directly taken out of this passage, but the prophecy there says that a ruler will come out of Israel. And for all these teachers of the law, for all these priests, as well as, I guess, you know, pretty much all of the Jewish people, they had this expectation, they had this anticipation of a ruler that will come. They had this preconception of what he'd be like. And we know from Scripture that their preconception was that it will be someone who would be either a military king or someone who will be a political ruler, you know, at the very least. What they were not expecting was for it to be a baby in a manger. They weren't expecting Christ. They thought it would be like, you know, their once great nation, their once great kingdom in the time of King David, in the time of King Solomon. But that wasn't going to be the case. And for us, we can come with our own preconceptions about Jesus as well. And, you know, we saw, you know, some of the preconceptions we had about Christmas just then. We can think of Jesus and as, you know, just being that docile baby, and, you know, some people like to just think of him as that, just very benign and, you know, not really intruding on our life at all. We can think about Jesus just being our best friend and that alone, and, you know, just think about all the good things that we hear, but, you know, avoid all the things that, you know, might confront us. We may think about God just being the benevolent Father. We may think of God just being the God of grace, but not being the God of justice. And so, as we said at the beginning, you know, there's a possibility that we just take what we want and leave the rest. And that's why, as I said, you know, I think, you know, I really like the fact that we, you know, we preach through the Word each year. It's harder to do that, but it really challenges us. And it makes it more difficult for us to hold on to the preconceptions that we have. And it's not just about Jesus as well. We can have preconceptions about church as well, that, you know, worship, the song should be a certain way, that things should be run certain ways, or that leaders should act in a particular way as well. And I think we've really got to just be open to God and not put any extra rules that don't need to be there. As we learned in the book of Galatians so recently, that we have this freedom in Christ, that it's not about trying to add on anything to grace. It's not about adding anything on to faith in Christ. But yes, things will arise from that, the fruit of the Spirit and so on. But let's not be a church that is about rules. And it's not just us who are kind of preconceptions too. It's, you know, non-believers as well. You know, some people who are not churchgoers may think of church as just sort of a money-grabbing exercise. They can think of Christians being sort of holier-than-thou people. They can think of Christianity in general just being boring or being irrelevant. And that's why it's so important for us to really be the real Jesus to our friends and family, to our colleagues who don't know God at all, by loving them, not just to put it on, you know, as a show, but truly loving them for who they are. So God disrupted the preconceptions, not just of Herod, but also of the leaders and the people of Israel. And he also will do that for us as well. And if he does do that, I think that what will happen is that we will be able to know him in a fuller way. How are we going to be able to do that? Well, let's read on. Verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared, that is, when Jesus was born. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." So this is where that last question comes from a little bit, and it is a little bit gray. There's not complete agreement about this, but if you think about it, the Magi, the wise men, they saw Jesus' star when he was born. But at that point in time, they were still in the East. They were still in the Orient. By the time they actually traveled to Jerusalem, and keeping in mind there was no trains or planes or, you know, automobiles at that time, it would have taken quite a while for them to actually get there. And so that's why they talk about Jesus being a child here. He wasn't an infant. He wasn't a baby. He was a child. And if you read on, King Herod later on orders the execution of all the children under the age of 2. And the reason he does that is it was based on his calculation of how old Jesus could have been based on that star. He didn't just do it for, you know, babies under the age of 1 week or anything like that. Age 2 was sort of the upper limit that he thought that Jesus could be. Let's read on verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, not the field or the manger, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And I think this is just such a beautiful contrast to the previous passage of scripture that we looked at before. Herod had all these preconceptions. Israel had all these preconceptions. But these guys from the east, they travel from afar, they see Jesus, and they just do one thing. They bow down, and they worshipped him. And that's how I think we should be as well. That, you know, with no preconceptions, just completely childlike, just completely spontaneous, completely genuinely, they just worshipped him. And in verse 11, it continues, it says, then they opened their treasures, or in some translations, treasure boxes, and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I love that picture as well. They've traveled all this way, they get to Jesus, and they just open up their treasure boxes. They say, these are the things that I value. These are things that are precious to me. Jesus, have them. And that should be like us as well, that we come to Jesus and we say to him, these are all the things I've done. It's not to earn my salvation. It's not to gain favor with you. It's not for any of those things, but because of who you are, I want to open up these treasures that I have, these things that I've been working on, and I want to give them to you. If we want to understand God in a fuller way, allow him to disrupt our preconceptions. If we want to know him fully, completely, in a whole sense, just come to the Word and come to church each week with an open mind, with an open heart, ready to receive the knowledge, the wisdom that he will give us. You probably realized here that we're really almost at the end of our passage, and we still have only got to point number two. Point number three is found just in the very last verse, and we're going to go to that now, verse 12. It says this about the wise men. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So the wise men couldn't go back the same way that they came. And a lot of people have made a big deal about this. I mean, obviously, they couldn't physically go back the same way they came because Herod was going to be there, you know, sort of waiting for them. But not only that, I think as well, they couldn't go back the same way in a spiritual sense as well. They had come all this way. They had seen Jesus. They had met Jesus. And their lives were never, ever going to be the same again. They still went back to the same country. And it doesn't mean that, like, you know, when you meet Jesus, you've got to go to another country, although for some people that will definitely be the case. And that's a wonderful thing. For Mary and Joseph, they had to go to a different country. They had to go to Egypt after this. They couldn't go back to Nazareth for many years after. When the wise men went back, they went back to the same country, but it was in a different way. They took a different path. They took a different road. And that's what it's going to be like for a lot of us. We may not go to a different country, but when we go back to the things that we were doing before, we're going to be doing it differently. You meet Jesus, you're baptized, you're cleansed white as snow, your life has changed. You will never be the same again. And I'm reminded of a song that came out, I guess, when I was a young Christian, so some time ago. It was a Hillsong by Darlene Check that called I Will Never Be the Same. And it the lyrics go, and I'm not going to sing it because church is meant to be uplifting. I will never be the same again. I will never return. I've closed the door. I will walk the path. I'll run the race. But I will never be the same again. When you come to church, don't go away thinking that your life is going to be the same afterwards. Don't come thinking that you can just go back to your normal life, that Monday to Saturday is going to be the same as it's always been. Come to church with the expectation that your life will be changed, that God will speak to you, that scripture will be opened up to you, that he will speak to you in that worship time through prayer as well. When you go back to work, you know, maybe for me, I'll go back to my same job, but be less of a cranky radiologist than I usually am. You know, you go back to your studies and you excel in it, knowing that you're bringing glory to God. When you look after the kids, you do it with a love that comes not just from yourself, but a love knowing that God has loved you and them first and foremost. Your life will never be the same again. God will disrupt the course of your life forever. And so I guess my almost final point is this. If we want to meet and know Jesus personally, allow him to disrupt the course of our lives completely. and not just allow him to, as I said before, expect him to as well. Expect that he will change our lives. Now, a few of you might have realized that I did say that we were going to talk about a couple of different characters for each of those points there. We talked about Mary and Joseph of when God disrupted their comfort. We talked about King Herod and the leaders and that God would disrupt their preconceptions, and God did. And we talked about now that God would disrupt our lives forever in reference to the wise men. But there's still one other person that we haven't spoken about. And that, of course, is the most central character in this book, in this passage, and I guess the whole book of the Bible as well. And that is, of course, the character of Jesus Christ. We've been talking so much about our lives being disrupted. We've been talking so much about the effect it's had on us, but we've forgotten so far about one thing, that it wasn't just our lives that were disrupted. Someone else's life was completely disrupted as well. And the best way I can summarize it is in a verse that's really famous, and all of you would know it well. It's in John 3:16. It says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The final person whose life was disrupted was none other than Jesus Christ. He came to this earth. He was separated from his heavenly Father, separated by the weight of our sin. The greatest disruption to God was him coming to this earth in bodily form. And for what purpose did he do this? I want to share one last thing that I kind of glossed over before. And that's in regards to the gifts that the wise men gave. And some of you may have heard this before, that they gave him gifts. And a lot of people believe that there's a lot of significance to the gifts that that they gave to him as well. First, they gave him gold. And the reason they gave him gold is that gold was given to royalty. And that showed us one thing, that Jesus Christ came to be our king. They gave him incense, because incense was to be burnt as an offering, to show that Jesus Christ came to be our high priest. He was going to be the one who would bridge the gap between us and God the Father. And they gave him myrrh for two reasons. One was that myrrh was used as a medicine to show that Jesus would come to be our healer. But it was also used in death as well. It was used in embalming. It was used in the funeral process, indicating that Jesus would also die. And the reason he would do that is to be our Savior. The reason that Jesus came, the reason that he disrupted his life with the Heavenly Father, was so that he could be our King. He could be our High Priest. He could be our Healer. And he could be our Savior. That was the big disruption that all of us needed. That we were on a course of hopelessness. We were stuck in sin. We were in condemnation and we were in fear. But he sent Jesus to disrupt that. He sent Jesus to save us. So this Christmas, I pray for each of every one of us that yes, it will be a time of joy. There will be a time of hope. There will be a time of love, and it will be a time of peace. But I pray also that it be a time of disruption as well. That God will disrupt your comfort so that we can truly serve him. That God would disrupt our preconceptions so that we can truly know him. And that God would disrupt our lives forever so that we can truly follow him and be his servants. And why? Because he first disrupted his life for us. He came from heaven to earth as a baby in a manger, but it didn't stop there. He came to be our king. He came to be our high priest. He came to be our healer. He came to be our savior. And that's the story of Matthew 1 and 2. That's what Christmas is about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your word, Lord. God, we thank you, Lord, for this story, Lord. And we thank you, even though that we've heard it so many times, God, it's such a wonderful thing, God, that we were in the depths of despair, Lord. We were in our sin, Lord. We were hopeless, Lord, that we could do nothing without you, God. But you came, Lord. You disrupted your life, Lord, and you did it out of love for us, God. God, we just pray, Lord, that this season, Lord, as we reflect on your Son, Jesus Christ, that he came to this earth, God, may we just understand the gravity, Lord, of what that meant for us, Lord. That no longer, Lord, will we have a fear of sin, Lord. No longer will we have to have a fear of death, God. But instead, God, we can know, Lord, that you have saved us, Lord, by that sacrifice that you made on that cross many years later, God, that we can be saved from our sins. And God, we just pray, God, that we will just open up our hearts and our minds to you, Lord. That we will be people, Lord, who will surrender ourselves to you, Lord. That we won't come with hearts that or minds, Lord, that have preconceptions about you, Lord. But hearts and minds, Lord, that are just open to what you want to say to us, God. God, disrupt our comfort, Lord. Just bring us and stretch us, Lord, in ways that you have never done before, Lord. Let 2017, Lord, be a year, Lord, that you would really test us and bring us to new heights, Lord, so that we can serve you, God. And God, we pray, Lord, that next year, Lord, and even this end of this year, Lord, that we will never be the same again, God. That you, God, would be the center of our life. We pray this in your most precious name. Amen.